Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you. Good to see you all here tonight. We're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And actually, it was pointed out to me that this is not really picking up where we left off. It's the prequel to what we studied a couple of weeks ago. Last time I preached on a Sunday night, we looked at how we got the New Testament. And tonight we're going to go back and look at that same concept or that same process with the Old Testament. Now, I want to just take a little bit of time at the beginning of this lesson to kind of set this up. And maybe some of you are wondering why we spend time from time to time on lessons like these. Lessons that admittedly are not heavily involved in the biblical text itself, although it's very much about the biblical text. Why spend time on lessons like these? I'll tell you, whenever I think about lessons that are apologetic in nature, lessons that have to do with being able to give a defense for the hope that we have. One verse that often comes to my mind is what Jesus described as the greatest command. When he was asked by a group of religious leaders what the greatest command was, you remember what he said about that? He said, "The greatest command is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind." What stands out to me about that observation on Jesus' part is that he says that we're supposed to love God with everything that we have. Not just love from the heart, but love that has an intellectual component. We're supposed to love God with our minds. And so discussions like this, studies like this that may be more about evidences, that may be more about how we can have confidence in the text that we study from, I think are a major part of that. If we can't be convicted in our minds that the word of God that's been handed down to us is accurate and trustworthy, then it's going to be hard for us to really follow with our hearts. I think Scott has made that observation very well in the lessons that he's done about the connection between faith and feelings. God has created us to be intellectual beings who are moved by truth and who are able to follow fact with our feelings and our emotions. And so that's part of the spirit behind these lessons. And I hope you'll give some thought to that. But having said that, these aren't just supposed to be intellectual in nature. I don't want to, if I stand before you tonight and at the end of this lesson, all you come away with is a bunch of facts or figures or things that, you know, convict you on an intellectual level, then I've failed. Because really the other goal of this is to get us to appreciate what God has done in giving his will to us and handing the scriptures down to us. To appreciate that on a deeper level in a way that makes us grateful for it, in a way that makes us hunger for it, in a way that makes us make the most of this document that God's handed down from his very mind. So that's really what the hope is tonight, is we'll look at some of these evidences, but we'll close by asking the question, so what are we doing with this? And what should this do to our attitudes about the Bible? So you may recall from our last study that part of the problem, really the reason that we have discussions like this, is because we don't have the original documents. You can't go to a museum somewhere and find the scroll that Isaiah wrote, the prophecies that he wrote down or that his scribes wrote down as he prophesied them. They just don't exist. And the reason is one of time. That the documents that those prophets wrote on are documents that are materials that are not intended to be permanent. And so over time they decay, they get torn up, they get burned up in fire and things like that. So we don't have those original documents. And so the question that comes up is, how can we know that the oldest surviving manuscripts that we do have, how can we know that they haven't been changed since the original writings? And that's really what we're looking at, the question that we're trying to answer in these couple of lessons. Now, one of the things that's really fascinating when we shift gears from the New Testament to the Old Testament, we mentioned in the lesson about the New Testament that there is a great deal of manuscript evidence, even though we don't have the originals, we have a lot of surviving manuscripts of the New Testament text. Just Greek alone, something close to 6,000 surviving manuscripts. And then when you bring in other languages that the New Testament has been translated into, We're looking at a total of well over 24,000 surviving manuscripts. What's interesting about the Old Testament text is that we don't have nearly that number, the sheer volume of manuscripts that survive today. But what we have is something I think that's far more valuable, or that's equally valuable. And that is a process of textual preservation from the Hebrews that is incredibly meticulous. It's among the most meticulous processes of copying a text that you'll ever find in history. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that and give you some examples. Put upon ourselves, our job is going to be to preserve this text. We're going to be meticulous. We're going to put all these things in place to make sure that happens. What you'd really have is a number of Christians that would take these letters and then copy them for themselves or for the groups they were a part of, but you didn't really have any standard process. The Old Testament is very different, because what the Hebrews believed in was they believed so strongly in the Old Testament text that it was handed down from God and worthy of preservation, that they took tremendous pains to make sure that every letter, every stroke was passed down accurately. Let me read to you a quote by a Jewish historian that many of you will recognize, a man named Josephus. And Josephus writes about this attitude that the Jews had toward the scriptures. Of course, Josephus was contemporary with Jesus. He lived in the first century AD. He wasn't particularly Christian. He was Jewish, but he talks about the attitude, the reverence that they had for the Old Testament. Here's what he says. "We have given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. And it is an instinct which every Jew, from the day of his birth, to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully to die for them. Time and again, ere now, the sight has been witnessed of prisoners enduring tortures and death in every form in the theaters, rather than utter a single word against the laws and the allied documents." And he goes on and points out that you wouldn't find that attitude about or among the Greeks about their ancient documents, that the Greeks would never suffer for the writings of Aristotle or Plato or Socrates or any of their great playwrights or philosophers. The Jews, on the other hand, were adamant that not one jot, not one stroke pass away. And so that led to a tradition of textual preservation over the years. I'm going to give you a few. There were a number of different schools of scribes that over the years at different times in history undertook this work. And the first of them were a group called the Sopharim. Now, you have the dates here, the 5th to 3rd centuries B.C., so 200 to 400 B.C. But what I want you to think about is this was something that didn't start with the Sopharim. In fact, if you notice in Scripture, whenever God talked about His Word being written down, it was something that one of the things that God told the Israelites in the law is when a king is appointed, you make sure that one of the very first things he does is he takes the entire law and reads it and writes it down and copies it carefully. Because that's going to be the thing that's going to be the foundation for everything he does as a king. And so it was built into their law to diligently copy every word of it. And so this was really what the Sopharim undertook, was really just a process that had been in the works for a number of centuries. The Sopharim were followed by another school called the Zugoth. And the Zugoth did their translation or their textual preservation in the 2nd and the 1st centuries B.C. They were followed, or they were also joined in that effort by another group called the Tanaim. And the Tanaim, it's not exactly sure when they began their part in this process, but they were in this work until about 200 A.D. And then you had a group that followed them or that overlapped with them called the Talmudists. You may recognize that word Talmud, which is one of the words that refers to Hebrew law and the tradition surrounding that law. The Talmudists did their work in textual preservation between 100 and 500 AD. And this is where I want to give you some specific examples about how meticulous these scribal schools were when it came to taking a manuscript and copying it. I'm going to read to you a description of some of the rules that the Talmudists followed whenever they would copy, whenever they'd sit down to copy a manuscript. A synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals, prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. These must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns, equal throughout the entire codex. A codex is just the collection of skins or the collection of writings all put together. It goes on, the length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must be first lined, and if three words be written without a line, it is worthless. The ink should be black, neither red, green, nor any other color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least deviate. No word or letter, not even a yod, must be written from memory, the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every new parasha or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest need not do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink, and should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. That's how serious the Talmudists were whenever they sat down to copy some of these manuscripts, to copy the laws of God. They were followed by another group called the Masoretes, and we'll spend a little bit of time talking about the significance of the Masoretes. The Masoretes did their work from about 500 to about 950 AD. And of all of the schools that were involved in textual preservation, the Masoretes are probably the most well-known because our Old Testaments today come primarily directly from their work. Now, we talked about their work. Let me read to you a description of the Masoretes and how they went about their work. Because it wasn't just about making sure that they were careful to use the right kind of ink and that sort of thing, but they actually came up with a system of counting letters to make sure that no letter, no word was misplaced. And so here that's described in these words. The Masoretes were well-disciplined and treated the text with the greatest imaginable reverence, and devised a complicated system of safeguards against scribal slips. They counted, for example, the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurs in each book. They pointed out the middle letter of the Pentateuch and the middle letter of the whole Hebrew Bible, and made even more detailed calculations than these. Everything countable seems to be counted. And they made up mnemonics by which the various totals might be readily remembered. So you notice what they would do. They would count letters. They would count words. They would count everything that could be counted to make sure at the end of the day when a manuscript was finished, they could compare it to the original and say, this is the number of letters, okay, that matches up with the copy. And so they, in that way, be very meticulous about the preservation of these manuscripts. Now, let's go from this kind of this description of the tradition of textual preservation to trying to answer this question. So what do we have today? I mean, obviously we don't have the original manuscripts. What is in existence? What manuscripts are in survival today? Most of the manuscripts, most of the important surviving Old Testament manuscripts are Masoretic, from the Masoretes. And so most translations that you'll ever use in your life, the Old Testament, when the translators were translating from Hebrew into English, they're most likely using Masoretic text, a standardized version of the Masoretic text. Now, another thing that comes up with this, let me give you some examples of some important Masoretic texts. You don't have to remember the names of these. What I want you to pay attention to are the dates of these. The Cairo Codex is one of the most significant because it's generally regarded as the oldest surviving Masoretic text. It dates to about 895 AD. Now, this wasn't a complete copy of the Old Testament. It was just a copy of parts of the prophets, but it dates to 895. Another significant manuscript is the Codex of the Prophets of Leningrad, which dates to about 916 AD. And this is one of the oldest manuscripts that we have in survival as well. And then there's another one known as the Aleppo Codex, which dates to about 900 AD or a little bit after that. The significance of Aleppo is that for a long time it was the oldest complete Old Testament manuscript. Cairo and Leningrad were partial manuscripts, but Aleppo was a complete Old Testament manuscript. It was damaged in a fire, and so it's no longer complete. The oldest complete Old Testament manuscript we have goes about 100 years after that, to about 1000 AD. And so these are some of the manuscripts that are important and that are widely used in translating into English today. Now here's what I want you to think about. Remember in our last lesson, we talked about something called the bibliographical test. And this is just a fancy term that's used to try to figure out how sure we can be that our surviving manuscripts are accurate compared to the number of manuscripts. We said that in the case of the New Testament is as widely attested, is actually the manuscript evidence for the New Testament far exceeds any other document in antiquity. We look, for example, at Homer's Iliad. There are about four times as many New Testament manuscripts as there are manuscripts of the Iliad. Now, with the Old Testament, we don't have that nearly as many manuscripts. But one of the reasons for that is because of these strict rules that people like the Masoretes and the Talmudists would follow. They would take great care whenever they finished a copy to check and double check, and whenever it was determined that the new copy was accurate, they'd take the old copy and they'd mark it for destruction. Because if the two copies were known to be identical, the newer copy was better because it would last longer. And so they'd deliberately not save older copies. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The other part of the bibliographical test, though, remember, involves the time interval between the oldest surviving manuscripts and the date of the original writing. So in the case of the New Testament documents, you have manuscripts that date to as early as about 125 or 150 AD. The writing of the New Testament dates to between 50 and 100 AD, so you only have a period of about 50 to 100 years difference, interval, between the original writings and the oldest copies we have today. You start to see from these dates how that presents a problem when it comes to the Old Testament. That time interval becomes much greater. So if the oldest surviving manuscripts we have are from about 900 AD, and the Old Testament, as we know, was written from between 1400 to 1500 BC to as early as about 400 BC when it was completed, that leaves a time gap of about 1300 years, from 400 BC to 900 AD. Can you start to see how people would make a strong claim that how do you know that between that, in that time interval, 1300 years, that no significant changes have been made? It's one of the reasons that the Masoretic, the care that the Masoretes and the Talmudists went to is so important, because it shows us that they were meticulous. But it still leaves us with a little bit of a problem, and that is dealing with the time interval. And that brings us to the last thing I want to share with you are a couple of significant recent discoveries that have been made within the last 100 or 150 years. One of those is something called the Cairo Geniza. The Cairo Geniza was discovered in the 1890s. And Geniza is just a word that's used to describe a storehouse of manuscripts. You remember I told you that for the Hebrew scribes, whenever they finished a manuscript, they'd take the old one, once it had been checked, they'd take the old one and mark it for destruction. A Geniza was basically a a manuscript graveyard that was often left in a synagogue, where they would take these old manuscripts and they'd put them so that nobody would mix them up. They'd leave them to decay there, or if they got too full, they'd actually take some of the older manuscripts and burn them. One of these was found in a synagogue in Cairo, in Egypt, in the 1890s. It had been walled up and sealed off for a long time, so nobody knew it was there. But when it was discovered, as they started to look at these manuscripts, what they found were manuscripts that dated back to the 5th century AD. And as they compared the Masoretic texts that were commonly used to translate from the 900s AD to these manuscripts from the 500s or 400s AD, what they found is were very close agreement. Not really any major differences at all between those two different sets of manuscripts. And so that was a major discovery, this find that took that time interval down from about 1,300 years to maybe 800 or so. But 800 is still a long time. And so that brings us to something that many of you will have heard about, at least if not be familiar with, and that is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are widely regarded as the single most significant archaeological find when it comes to biblical scholarship in modern history. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, and the story behind it is fascinating. A young shepherd boy was chasing a goat in an area around the Dead Sea and happened to throw a rock in a cave that was in that area. And when he threw the rock in, he heard pottery shatter. And so upon further examination, he found these caves full of sealed vessels of pottery that contained all kinds of scrolls that were intact. And as people began to study them and unearth them and look at them, what they found is scrolls that had been preserved from a Jewish community called Qumran that dated to from about 100 BC to 250 BC. Several centuries before the time of Jesus, obviously. Now, not all of these manuscripts were biblical. Not all of them were copies of Old Testament text. Some of them were copies of ceremonial laws and customs that were followed in the Qumran community, but a large part of the manuscripts were Old Testament. And so, as archaeologists began to look at these manuscripts and compare them to the Masoretic texts that we have surviving, what they found was a tremendous amount of agreement. Enough to basically show us that no major changes occurred from the time of the writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls to the time of the writings of the Masoretes. And so that gives us confidence that the text we have today is translated from standardized Hebrew texts that are still intact, that have been well preserved from their original forms. Let me give you just one example. One of the scrolls, one of the most significant finds in the Dead Sea Scrolls was an entire scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And one of the things that's considered when you look at Isaiah 53, a well-known chapter, and we'll look at that in a moment. In fact, you can turn your Bibles there. Isaiah 53. In the Hebrew text, there are 166 words in Isaiah 53. And when you lay the copy of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls next to the Masoretic text of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, of those 166 words, only 17 letters are different. Out of 166 words, only 17 letters are different. Now, 10 of those letters are just matters of spelling. Really nothing that makes any sort of change in the text. So that brings us down to 7 letters that are different. 4 of those letters are minor stylistic changes like the use of conjunctions. And so again, nothing that changes the meaning. The final 3 letters that are different show up in Isaiah 53 verse 11. And if you have your Bibles open there, notice what the text says. The New American Standard says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. The only difference between the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls in Isaiah 53 is in verse 11, he will see it. The word it is not there in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's the word light. he will see light and be satisfied. And so of all of those in Isaiah 53, that's the only difference that you have between manuscripts that differ in terms of time by over 1,000 years. And so what that shows us, that's just one example of the textual consistency between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. And what that shows us is, once again, overwhelming proof, evidence, that the text that translators use today to go from Hebrew to English is very much the same when it comes to the meaning of the text and the major idea of the text. The only differences are minor stylistic differences, spelling differences, things like that. And so it ought to reassure us that what we have are the very words of God. Now, I told you we were going to take some time at the end of this to think about why this should move us on an emotional level, not just intellectually. I want you to take a look at the reading that Phil read for us in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked at verses 10 through 12. I want you to go back and look at that with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, whose job it was to speak for God and to write down the words that God put in your mind. And as these prophets spoke, and as they wrote, and as they suffered for their message," you notice what Peter says there? He says that they searched diligently to try to figure out what all this was about the coming of Christ, what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating. They wanted to know, what is this plan that God's telling us about that's so mysterious and so veiled? And did you catch from the text what they were told? God didn't tell them. These careful searches and inquiries that they made were answered with this reply from God: "You're not serving yourself. You're not doing this for yourself, but for the benefit of those who are coming after." These were things that were so perplexing that Peter says angels longed to figure this out. They looked into these things. And here Peter is writing to a group of Christians who were suffering and telling them, those prophets were serving you. You know, if that was true for them in the first century, how much more true is it for us in 2019? Those prophets who suffered, who diligently labored to copy, to preach the words of God, never fully seeing how it would all come to pass, were serving you and me. So what do we do with their work? What do we do with God's work? I mean, do we see the privilege that we have to live where we live in history, to have access to the insights and the revelation of this mystery, to see everything unfolded before us in ways that they long to see? So the question is, what are we doing with that? How much do we value the place that God has put us in history? How much do we value the perspective that we can have at this point when we open his word? Let's not take that lightly. But let's make our goal, let's commit ourselves to the same kind of reverence for the word of God that those prophets, that those scribes had. Understanding that this is the only thing in the world that has the power to give us eternal life. There's the invitation for you tonight. If you're not a child of God, where are you going to go to find an offer like that? Where are you going to go to find eternal life? Where are you going to go to find something that's going to set you up for something beyond this life? You won't find it anywhere but here. So listen to the invitation. Why not respond to God's call to become one of his children, to be saved from this perverse generation? And if that's what you need to do tonight, we're here to help you with that. If you have another spiritual need, something that's weighing you down, our goal is to encourage you as well. And so we're going to sing a song, and if we can assist you in some way, let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing together.